Let's pray.
Lord Jesus Christ, help us to see you in today's scripture. Show us where your spirit is moving, and then give us the wisdom and the courage to follow. Amen.
As I was reading the passages for this week, I kept thinking about a story W.B. Du Bois once wrote that's attracted me over the years on a number of levels. So I'm gonna read you a bit of this story throughout this sermon. This is how it begins. It was in Waco, Texas. The convict guard laughed. I don't know, he said. I hadn't thought of that. He hesitated and looked at the stranger curiously. In the solemn twilight, he got an impression of unusual height and soft, dark eyes. Curious sort of acquaintance for the colonel, he thought. Then he continued aloud, "But that fellow right there is bad, a born thief, and ought to be sent up for life. Got 10 years last time." Here the voice of the promoter broke in. He was bending over his figures, sitting by the colonel. He was slight, with a sharp nose. "The convicts," he said, "would cost us $96 a year and board. We can squeeze this so that they won't be over $125 apiece. Now, if these fellows are driven, they can build this line within 12 months. It will be running by next April. Freights will fall 50%. Why, man, you'll be a millionaire in less than 10 years. The colonel started. He was a thick, short man with clean-shaven face and a certain air of breeding about the lines of his countenance. The word millionaire sounded nice to his ears. He turned to the promoter. "I suppose we might as well hire them." Then the voice of the tall stranger in the corner broke in. "It will be a good thing for them," he said, half in question. The colonel moved. The guard makes strange friends, he thought to himself. He looked at the stranger, or rather looked at his eyes, then somehow felt a warming toward him. "Well, at least it can't harden them. They're beyond that," he answered. "It'll do them good then," said the stranger again. The promoter shrugged his shoulders. "It'll do us good." But the colonel shook his head impatiently. He felt a desire to justify himself before those eyes. "Yes, it'll do them good. Or at any rate, it won't make them any worse than they are." He started to say something else, but the sound of the automobile breathing at the gate stopped him. "It is settled then," said the promoter. "Yes," said the colonel, turning toward the stranger again. Are you coming into town?" he asked with the southern courtesy of white men to white men in a country town. The stranger said he was. "Then come along in my machine. I want to talk with you about this." And they headed out to the car. As he went, the stranger turned again to look back at the convict. He was a tall, powerfully built black fellow. His face was sullen, with a low forehead and thick, hanging lips and bitter eyes. There was revolt written all over his mouth, despite the hangdog expression. He stood bending over his pile of stones, pounding litlessly. Beside him stood a boy of 12, yellow, with a hunted, crafty look. The convict raised his eyes and met the eyes of the stranger. The hammer fell from his hands. When the new memorial for peace and justice opened up at the end of April this year, it seemed like reviews of it were coming out everywhere. Even the pictures of the place are arresting. Maya Angelou once said that history, despite its wrenching pain, cannot be unlived, but if faced with courage, need not be lived again. That seems to be a good description, I think, of the memorial. It's living memory teaching us, praying for us. When you walk up to the memorial, you have to go through this small portal to get in. On the wall is a quote from Martin Luther King, True peace is not merely the absence of tension, it's the presence of justice. True peace is not merely the absence of tension, it's the presence of justice. King could have been reading from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, I think. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both Jews and Gentiles into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and its ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him both of us have access to one Spirit, to the Father. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul tells us that he was determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. It seems the same thing goes for the Ephesians. You see, riddled throughout this passage about peace and reconciliation and the creation of one new humanity is the key to it all, Christ and him crucified. True peace is not merely the absence of tension, it's the presence of justice. Justice. That's what stands behind the cross. Justice. In the New Testament, the word for justice is the same word we translate righteousness. It's the same word we use for justification. It's what drives the crucifixion. It's what gives birth to God in human flesh and marches them up to the cross. It's what God does to make right what is wrong in the world. What Paul is saying here in Ephesians is that peace is made possible because of the cross. Even today, the dividing wall of hostility that continues to run roughshod over our nations and our lives is torn down by the lifted up cross of Christ. One of my favorite parts of Du Bois' story comes a little bit later, when everyone rides over to the colonel's house for dinner. After a while, Du Bois tells us, the old butler of the house comes into the parlor where everyone is sitting. He's an ancient-looking black man with tufted white hair, and he held before him this large silver tray filled with China tea service. And the stranger rose slowly and stretched forth his hand as if to bless the food, and the old man paused in bewilderment. He tottered, and then with sudden gladness in his eyes, he dropped to his knees and the tray crashed to the floor. My Lord and my God, he whispered. But the woman screamed, Mother's China! Other dinner guests then began to arrive. And the last one to come in was a white preacher. He was a man of 40, Du Bois tells us, well clothed. He started just to pass by the stranger, but then he stopped and he looked at him inquiringly. I beg your pardon, he said. I beg your pardon. I think I have met you. But the stranger made no answer, and the hostess nervously hurried her guests on. But the preacher lingered, and he looked perplexed. Surely I know you. I have met you somewhere, he said, putting his hand vaguely to his head. You remember me, don't you? The stranger quietly swept his cloak aside. I never knew you, he said, as he passed out the door. Last week, we talked about beauty. We talked about beauty and how all too often, in our indifference to what we think is ugly, we actually miss what is beautiful. We miss what is beautiful because we miss where God is. God, as Jesus tells us in the parable of the sheep and the goats, is in the face of the hungry. He's in the face of the thirsty, the emaciated, the naked, the imprisoned. He's in the face of the poor and the suffering because that's the site where God reveals God's love. That's the site of God's compassion. As you work your way through that that small portal at the memorial and past King's Quote, you all of a sudden come out into an enclosure. It's a canopy without walls. What you see is something like 800 rectangular steel boxes, each of them hanging from the ceiling. Each of them hanging from the ceiling like they're suspended on ropes from the limb of a tree. Names are written all over the boxes. They look like upturned caskets. There's one for every county that during Jim Crow, where an African American was murdered. You see, the Memorial for Peace and Justice is a memorial for the lynched. There are more than 4,000 names there. Names like William Lewis, Alfred Long, Rufus Salter, Mary Turner. The names are carved with a high-pressure water jet right into the steel. And when the steel rusts, it bleeds out onto the floor, creating 4,000 streams of dark, burnt water that together become one great river working its way down the ramp deeper, deeper into the center. The sheer weight of the steel and the memory reminds us that mere forgiveness and the admittance of wrong aren't enough. If all that was needed for justification, righteousness, reconciliation, peace was forgiveness, then we wouldn't need a cross. We wouldn't even need a memorial. We wouldn't need Christmas. We wouldn't need a God that became human, much less a God who became human to die like a slave. True peace, true reconciliation requires justice. It requires God actively making right what is wrong in the world. In Du Bois' story, the stranger never ends up eating dinner at the colonel's house. He leaves. He leaves to the howls of bloodhounds that are chasing down an escaped convict. It would seem the same convict we met at the very beginning of the story. The hounds chase that convict into a forest where he meets who else but the stranger, and he falls at his feet. The hounds make it there as well, and they come slowly. And when they see the stranger, they stop, and they quietly work their way back to town. But the convict looks down at his striped clothes, only to have the stranger pull off his own cloak and put it around the convict, and the stripes disappear. In the morning, the convict finds a job working for a farmer nearby, and around supper that night, he makes his way toward the farmhouse searching for food, and he overhears the farmer's wife. She's talking with the stranger in the dim twilight. "You love your neighbor as yourself," the stranger asks. The farmer's wife hesitates. I try," she begins, and then looks where the stranger's looking, down the hill where there's this little half-ruined slave cabin. But they're niggers. He looks at her. She becomes confused. With a sudden impulse, she lights the lamp that stood just within the door and holds it over her head, and she sees the stranger's face, dark, framed with curly hair. She shrieks in angry terror and rushes down the path just as the convict comes running up it toward the stranger with arms open wide, and before he can stop, he runs right into the farmer's wife, and she falls heavily to the ground, white and still. The farmer hears his wife scream and comes running to see the convict right there on top of her. He calls for the guard, and they come with hound and mob and gun. The mob snarls and works silently. They hoist the black man up, struggling and writhing, up onto the limb of a tall red oak, while others lift the dazed woman to her feet. Right and left, she totters into the house, searching for the stranger with a yearning. But he's gone. A little later, she crawls to the window and peers out into the moonlight. And there she sees him, the black man, still writhing, his arms stretched out like a cross, looking upward. She gasps, clings to the windowsill, behind the black swaying body, and down near the little half-ruined cabin, she sees a single flame. It flashes up at the cry of the mob. A fierce joy comes up sobbing through the terror in her soul and then sinks back down, ashamed, as she watches the flame rise. Suddenly, in one great crimson column, the flame shoots up to the top of the sky and throws great arms into the gloom until above the world and behind the robed and swaying form now hangs quivering and burning a great crimson cross. The farmer's wife hides her dizzy, aching head in an agony of tears and dares not look, for she knows, despised and rejected of men, her lips mouth silently, she knows, and the very hour of it lifts her dull and shrinking eyelids. There, heaven tall, earth wide, hangs the stranger on that crimson cross, riven and blood-stained, with thorn-crowned head and pierced hands. She stretches her arms and cries, but he doesn't hear. He doesn't see. His calm, dark eyes, all sorrowful, are fastened on the writhing, twisting body of the thief. As a voice comes out of the winds of the night, this day you shall be with me in paradise. The ancient Greek mathematician and inventor Archimedes once supposedly said that he could move the world with a lever if he just had a place to stand. For Paul, the cross is that lever. And Christ is God standing at that place, the Archimedean point. That's why Paul is determined to preach only Christ and him crucified, because without the cross, there is no justice. Without the cross, there is no peace. Without the cross, there is no Christianity, no faith. Salvation, justice, peace, reconciliation, they only come through suffering, Paul is saying. They only come because God suffers with, because God suffers with us. If you drew God's compassion, it would take the shape of a cross. At the heart of our faith is this one crucial belief. We believe that God was murdered. We believe that God was lynched. You see, only when the cross and the lynching tree are seen together do we really begin to understand what it means to say that God suffered and died for us. If you walk a little ways away from the main building of the Memorial of Peace and Justice with all its hanging caskets, you'll end up coming into a clearing. And you'll see that scattered across that clearing are more of those bleeding steel boxes. They're like hundreds of crates, one person said. Hundreds of crates quickly unloaded off of slave ships. The boxes are identical to the ones hanging inside, but these you can touch. You can see the names of the dead up close. You can smell the bloody rust. You can run your finger through the teary streaks as they fall down the iron sides of the caskets, soaking the soil with whispers that seem to be crying still, crying out for justice and reconciliation. The caskets are meant to be taken home to the counties that they represent. They're meant to be owned. This past weekend, I was at a lecture by two African-American artists and pastors from Houston. The question of racial reconciliation came up, and their response was kind of surprising, at least to me. They said, most people in the black community don't think in terms of reconciliation anymore. Instead, they talk about solidarity. Solidarity, you see, suggests action, but it also suggests a closeness, an intimacy. It's what Paul's talking about here. It's becoming one body, one solid body. Solidarity is feeling the wet, grainy rust of the caskets on that lawn and offering our own tears and our own sweat and our own blood to them. Solidarity is not just admittance and forgiveness. It's becoming one people, one common humanity. It's living and dying together. Solidarity is looking up at those steel caskets hanging from the ceiling and realizing there's also one with God's name written on it, and that it too is dripping iron blood onto the floor. Its own streams of death and life joining together with the death and life of thousands of others who have also hung from a tree. And that, Paul says, is the cost of reconciliation. Over the next few weeks, beginning on August 5th, we're going to be starting a series on the crucifixion. We're going to explore why and how God had to die not only as a human, but as a slave on a cross hanging from a tree. I don't know if we can say I look forward to it, but I think I'm excited about it, because that's the heart of what we do. Let's pray. Crucified God, lynched Son, we pray for the offering today, our offering. We pray that you will continue to mold us into the shape of the cross. We pray that we will seek out solidarity with each other and with our neighbors and with our enemies and with our past and our future.